Well, I would like you please to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the chapter 16, a chapter which contains some of the most telling and powerful words in all the Scripture. As you're turning to that passage, let me just say that it's an unexpected joy to be here. As my wife and I crossed the car park on our way into the church this morning, we whispered one to the other, we never thought we would be doing this again. But here we are in the mercy of the Lord, and that is absolutely true. It is of the mercy of the Lord that we hear. It's good to be able to put faces to names we have heard mentioned. I'll not tell you whether or not I was disappointed when I saw the faces, because you sort of conjure up ideas as to what that person will look like when you hear their name. No, there was no disappointment, but it is a pleasure, and we look forward to getting to know you one and all a little better during our stay. I have been asked to speak, and that I intend to do from this portion in Matthew chapter 16, and I trust that the Lord will help us. After over 50 years of preaching, believe me, you don't get any more confident. In fact, I said to my wife of late, you know, I'm going into the pulpit now the way I used to feel when I went into the pulpit at the very beginning. And I used to say to myself, will it always be like this? Because it was quite a burden and a mental distress as you approached the pulpit and you were filled with fear. Well, something of that remains. But nevertheless, we're looking to the Lord. And those fears are a blessing because they do cause you to look to the Lord and not depend upon yourself. We're going to read from the verse 13 of this chapter 16 of Matthew. Let's read, please, then, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? God's interested in your opinion of him. And the Savior was interested in the opinion of him that was held amongst men. They wouldn't tell the Lord, but they'd tell Peter and the other apostles. And so the Savior says, well, what are men saying? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Haven't men various ideas as to who the Savior is, even when they actually meet him face to face and witness his power and hear his word, they still remain confused. And he saith unto them, that's the apostles, but whom say ye that I am? I can almost hear in those words the Savior saying, I hope you have a clearer view of who I am than those whose opinions you have just repeated. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a blessed knowledge that old Peter had. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And if you're going to get the right idea as to who Jesus is, and have ever before you a proper understanding of who Jesus is, you're going to have to be taught by the Father. You'll never come to that conclusion by yourself or with the help of others, no matter how learned they may consider themselves to be. It'll have to be the Father reveals this truth. And that's what the Savior says to Peter. The Father has told you, Peter, who I am. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That's a strange thing. Don't tell that the Lord Jesus was the Christ. Well, there's a number of reasons. One being that the disciples had yet more training to receive to enable them and fit them for a proper presentation of the gospel. You do need a measure of training and teaching from the Lord in order to present to men the truth. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. That's why the Lord told Peter, don't you start trying to preach the gospel yet. It was very evident Peter had a very, very poor understanding of the message of God. Progressively, you will read in the Gospels, and I'd ask you to search it out for yourselves, how progressively the Lord revealed to the disciples what was awaiting him finally at Jerusalem. The death he must die, the sufferings he would endure in order to save his people. And when he tells the disciples on this occasion, explaining to them what lay ahead, Peter reacted, You're not going to do that, Lord. Because Peter's idea of what it was the Messiah was going to do was far, far removed from what was indeed the eternal purpose of God. Peter had hopes, you see, of an earthly kingdom at which the Lord Jesus would be established as head, and he and the other apostles would have very wonderful and senior position. Completely wrong idea. And thus when the Savior speaks of suffering and dying and rejection and humiliation, he rebels against it. It's not unknown for God's people, right into the face of God, to say, that's not the case. I don't believe that is what's going to happen. And defying God. Peter has just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he really had a poor understanding of who Jesus was when he could turn and in his face defy him and say, You're not going to do what it is you have just said you're going to do. He rebuked him. That's a strong word. That's what he did. He rebuked the Lord. But please, don't set Peter away out there on a limb and say, no one ever did the like of that before or since. No, you find it. Constantly God's people rebuke God and defy him and say, that can't be so. That can't be so. I remember speaking to a Christian, and he was a Christian, many years ago, on the subject of election. And he looked me in the face after we had discussed the matter, and really he had no answer to what the Bible had to say. But he looked me in the face and he said, Look, I don't care if it's in the Bible. I won't believe it. I won't believe it. And that was just his notions rising up and defying what it is God has said. Just like Peter. That spirit is ever amongst us, and we must guard against it. We must ever submit ourselves to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, But he turned, that is the Savior, and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Did he get the name wrong? He was talking to Peter, but he called him Satan because Peter was talking to him like Satan. Peter was an echo of Satan. And so the Savior gave him the name that at that moment he deserved. Thou art an offense to me. Isn't that a terrible thing? Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thou hast a taste, not for the things of God, but the things that are of men, of the flesh. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall or will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Christian, to live for Christ, you've got to die. That's a hard, hard thing. You've got to die. You've got to die to all those things you delight in. Those things that you find a comfort and a delight. The ways of the world. I'm not speaking necessarily of open and defiant wickedness. No. You could be attending God's house and attending the prayer meeting and reading your Bible and to all appearances of every mark of a Christian. But if you're really going to enjoy the power of God in your life, you have to die. You have to die. And that's an element of Christianity that is not taught today. It's a doctrine, the power of which is not known today. I can remember when I first was converted, and there was a breath of revival, and more than that, in the air back home. It seemed that in every other meeting we were being challenged about this dying unto self and unto sin and unto the world. And oh, you felt the challenge. And you thought, I can't give those things up. I can't turn my back on those things that I find pleasure in. And I'd say, they're not open sins that I'm talking about. Just a casual Christianity that knows nothing of the power of God. There's a going through with God that is needed. And it's to that the Savior is referring. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Oh, only the Spirit of God can bring home to us the meaning of these words and enlighten us in the knowledge of what it is the Savior is speaking of. Paul the Apostle put it like this, and I have returned to these words throughout my life many times. I remember in the first house, church house that my wife and I lived in. I remember in the wee study there was there one night praying over this verse and praying over this verse and saying, Lord, show me, show me, show me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The old life, the old source of life is gone. And in me there is burning a new life, even the Lord Jesus. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the church today needs to understand. It needs to come back to and grasp that glorious truth again. What it means, as the Savior here demands, a dying to self, a giving up everything, a yielding to Christ, our all. That's the secret of power. You'll never have revival. You'll never have anything that's real. The church today doesn't want this. And so it has invented to itself counterfeit blessing. The joy, the victory, the power, the authority, the effectiveness that belongs to the child of God who does what the Savior here says he should do. What Paul said he had experienced, being crucified with Christ and filled with his life. Rejecting that, the church today has invented to itself joy, invented to itself influence. And the world is filled with a brand of Christianity that far outnumbers those that comprise the true remnant of Christ's flock. And the noise of them fills the airwaves as they put on this show of joy and victory. And yet we all know that it is only a show. They come up, they blossom, they put on a great display, and then they fade and disappear and they're gone. And the next thing you're saying, do you remember that fellow that used to be on the television? Where is he now? And invariably the answer is, he's in jail for fraud. You know what I mean. Oh, we need to rediscover. We need to rediscover the old truths. Well, that's not my text. That was an unexpected introduction to this portion of God's Word. I want to speak this morning, or at least begin to speak on this subject. We'll not get too far, I'm sure, but based upon the words of the Savior in the verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, where the Savior says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The emphasis that I want to lay is upon that final phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I must say I took some comfort in the fact that in the Bible class, the subject of which I knew nothing about until I sat down in the Bible class and was handed the notes that each one who was there also received. But I found comfort in the fact that this is a passage that was referred to in the Bible class and Bible study this morning. I felt some assurance that the Lord had a word for us from this passage. We live in a world that is not only experiencing change, but it is thirsting after change. It never reaches a place in which it is content. It wants more. It wants to go further. It wants to see what's over the next hill and round the next corner. It never reaches a place in which it says, now I have found all I need, all I want, and I'm content. The Lord, in Isaiah chapter 57 and the verse 20, describes the spirit that we see at work today very vividly. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's the spirit of restlessness that we see very, very clearly in the world today. Now, the change that the world desires is never, in truth, a change for the better. It's a downward movement that it's interested in. Now, of course, it labels this downward movement as an upward movement. All that it reaches for, it deems to be an improvement. But as we stand back and analyze in the light of God's precious word just where the world is going, we see that it's not an improving situation, but rather it's one in which circumstances are getting darker and darker, and the attitudes and the atmosphere and the environment is becoming vile and unclean. The changes that we have seen in the religious world show this to be so. It's ever been like this. It's not something that's just been happening in the last 50 years or so. It's ever been like this. You have only to read Romans chapter 1 and beginning at the verse 21 and on down through the verses, and you will see there Paul, by divine inspiration, traces very vividly and clearly the downward path of man. A path that entails getting rid of what knowledge they have of God and replacing that with their own notions, their own imagined ideas as to what God should be like. Man believes he can improve on God. Man believes that. That's why he doesn't like the Bible, and why he takes the pencil and strokes out portions of it. Because he's going to improve what is revealed in the Scriptures by removing much, aye, indeed all, that is in the Scriptures. Now the author of this restlessness is the devil. That was made very evident when the Savior said to Peter in the verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was manifesting a restlessness. He wasn't content with what the Savior had just told him was the will of God, was what he was going to do. Peter wasn't content with that, but rather he rebuked the Lord. We've commented on that. And now the Savior says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because it's the spirit of Satan that's at work in you, Peter. He's the author of a rejecting of God's word. He's the author of this discontentment, this restlessness that you're manifesting, Peter. The prophet Jeremiah, a long, long time ago, was caused to utter words by the Lord regarding what was taking place in Israel at that time. He says in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 2, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And if you go further down the chapter, the question is asked in verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria." God's people oftentimes, you know, look out over the fence into the world, and they say, "I like that, I like that. I'm going to adopt their ways." And God here says, "Why gaddest thou about to change your ways?" The Church of Jesus Christ today is very much like the world, because it has adopted the world's ways, and it likes the world's ways, the world's fashions, the world's standards, the world's views, the world's way of speaking and walking and acting. The Sabbath has been abandoned. Order in the house of God, as set down in the Bible, has been abandoned. And there's a sort of a spiritual free-for-all that's been brought in. And it's a gadding about to change our ways. It's an abandoning of the clear crystal waters of divine truth that flow in the Bible, and are trying to dig out some broken old cisterns to contain the muddy waters that this world provides us with. Oh, this is of the devil. We had it mentioned in the Bible class how that Job was sore tried by the devil. And in Job chapter 1 and the verse 7, we are presented with this restlessness that features in the being of the devil. Job chapter 1, and the question is asked. "The Lord said unto Satan," verse 7, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." That's a depiction of a restless spirit. Going to and fro, walking up and down. Peter says the devil is as a roaring lion who goeth about, restless, restless. And when the devil gets to work amongst God's people, there's a restlessness. There's a lack of contentment with what it is God has revealed to us, what it is God has promised for us, and what it is God requires of us. I'd like to have taken you to some New Testament verses that indicate that the child of God is expected by the Lord to pursue a steady, steadfast path. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. And there, at the end of that chapter, where Paul has set out really what's lying ahead of us Christians, and it's most exciting to read the things that God has planned and purposed for his people. Most exciting. And then, having set out all these things, the glorious resurrection, when the Lord Jesus comes again, are being changed in the twinkling of an eye, becoming pure, without corruption, putting off immortality and putting on, or putting off mortality and putting on immortality, and becoming like the Savior. This is what's ahead of us. And then he applies an exhortation, the very last verse. Therefore, because of these things, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't be getting discontent. Don't be drawn aside. Don't be, as was the case with Eve, have the devil whisper in your ear and set off a spirit of discontentment in you, as he did in her, and caused her to look for that which was forbidden, desire that which God had indicated was not to be desired, and reach for and take that which God had said she shouldn't. And we know the rest of the story and the misery that followed. Let me tell you this, there's nothing but misery will follow a departure from the Lord. Nothing but misery. The devil can paint a picture that's so full of pleasure and joy and comfort and excitement that you'll be deceived. But all the time you're viewing that picture, hear the words of the Lord. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. The pleasure of sin is only for a season. It's only for a season. Ask any drug addict. Oh yes, there's the buzz when the drug is first indulged in. But, oh, what miseries come afterward. What miseries. Not just the physical miseries, but the social miseries. The life begins to fall apart. And decency is abandoned. Uprightness is abandoned. And the life becomes an empty thing. A shell. A rotten, stinking thing. Because the pleasures of sin are only for a season. This restlessness and seeking after these things and abandoning the wholesome paths of God, they all come from the devil. He's the god of this world. And men generally worship at his shrine and partake of his restlessness. But the Christian can sing, I have ceased from my wanderings and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. I know that to be so. I'm not expounding some academic theory that is set down in a book. I went through it! I went through it. I remember the emptiness of sin in the world. I fell for the deceits of the devil. I believed his lie. And I reached out and I took to my bosom that which was a blight and a curse to me. And I tasted the bitterness. Then Jesus came. And what a change. And I never forget that, you see. I never forget. When I speak on these things here, I'm remembering how bitter it all was. And what a wonderful change came into my heart and life because of the mercy of God. Don't you believe the devil. He's a liar. He's a liar. The Savior called him a liar, and the Savior was right. He is a liar. He can speak nothing but lies. Very cleverly, very convincingly, very plausibly, but still lies. Don't you listen. Well, the child of God is not to be marked by restlessness. Not to be marked by restlessness. Malachi chapter 3 in the verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. The God who revealed himself to Adam and to Eve is still God today. Exactly the same. Exactly the same. He has not changed in any way. And therefore the disciples of the Lord, the followers of the Lord, will walk in the same footprints as did Adam and Eve when they walked with the Lord. I've often heard it said among some Christians, oh, you've got to move with the times. No, you don't. That's the very last thing you do. You don't move with the times. Where are the times moving to? Moving to ruin, destruction. We don't move with the times. We walk with God, the unchanging one. And Christians, well, we don't quite wear a bathrobe and sandals and tie a towel around our head as maybe may have been seen back 2,000 years ago in the lands that feature in the Bible. The outer clothing may have appeared somewhat changed, but how we live and how we speak and what we believe should be exactly the same. That's why the Bible is relevant. That's why a man from 2,000 years ago can set forth principles by which we are to live and walk, laws by which we are to be in submission. It's not an outdated book. It's not a book that needs brought up to date. It's the book given us by the one who says, I am the Lord. I change not. I change not. I wanted to speak this morning on the Church of Christ, unchanging and unchangeable. I'll deal for a few more minutes with at least the first point, and then maybe I'll just rattle off the second and third point for you to consider on your own. There's an old preacher who I greatly admired and who was in his prime just when I got saved. And I always remember him saying on one occasion, he had a unique delivery and a unique knowledge of the things of God. And he said, you young preachers or young men who would like to be preachers, when you get up to preach, tell them what it is you're going to say. And when you've done that, then tell them what it is you want to say. And when you have told them what it is you want to say, then tell them what it is you have just said. And if by that time they don't understand what it is you're talking about, just forget being a preacher. Find another calling. Well, I'm not going to be able to set forth what I'm saying in triplicate. I'm going to be very, very fortunate to be able to set it forth in a single form. But let me emphasize that I want you to notice in the words of the Savior that we're particularly looking at here, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to see there in those words the fact that the Church of Christ is an unchanging institution. It's unchanging. The unchanging Christ is the owner of the church. That's what he says. I will build my church. It's my church. So the church is always going to be distinguished by the mark of its owner. By the mark of its owner. Your minister and his wife and family have just moved into a house. And believe me, they're putting marks upon it that indicate that it's their house now. And it's not the house that the last owner had. But they're going to set their marks upon it. They're going to indicate clearly their desires, their wishes, their plans, their thoughts as to what a house should be. They're going to stamp it on this property. And the Lord has stamped upon his property, his signature. And the Church of Jesus Christ, being owned by the unchanging Christ, will therefore bear that same unchangeableness. The Lord Jesus owns the church, you know. He owns it by inheritance. The church was given to him by his Father. In that great prayer in John 17, the Savior says, thine they were, thou gavest them me. If you're saved this morning, you belong to Jesus. You're his property. And therefore he has rule over you. And he has the right to require of you that which pleases him. That's why you have to die to yourself. You're no longer in control if you're a Christian. You've yielded up everything to the Savior. The church is Christ's by purchase as well. He bought it. That which the Father gave him was mortgaged to sin. That which the Father gave to the Savior was in bondage to sin. as the Lord made Israel in the days of their slavery in Egypt his, by taking them out, so the Lord Jesus has made each and every one of us who are truly saved today his by purchasing. He purchased us with his precious blood. That's what Calvary was all about. Why did Jesus die? He died to save you. He died to settle the debt of your sin. And you're now his. You're his by conquest as well. Well, we heard quite a bit about that this morning in the Bible class. You're looking at someone who some 54 years ago, the Lord Jesus conquered. He conquered. He beat me. He broke me. He defeated me. And I became his through conquest. I had been under the thraldom of Satan. I had been his slave and his bondman. And I delighted in it. I hugged its chains of sin to my heart. But the Lord Jesus set me free. He set me free. Delivered me from the bondage of sin. And now, therefore, I am his. And being his property, I will take on the marks, the distinguishing marks that comes with his ownership. I'm sure you have visited someone's house and you have looked around it and you've looked at a picture or looked at the position of some ornaments or something, and you say, I wouldn't put them there. I wouldn't have that hang on the wall. And you're expressing what you would do in that property, but that person in that property is expressing their desires. I hope you're getting what I mean. If we are the property of Christ, then there will be the marks of his desires, his plans, his will, his purpose seen in our lives. Is that seen in you? Is that seen in you? Very quickly, let me say secondly that the unchanging Christ is the builder of the church, we are told. I will build my church. I will build my church. And again, is not his likeness to be seen in his handiwork? We're all familiar with the Psalm 19. And by the way, our service at home is half an hour later than yours, so it ends half an hour later than yours. And I have a mental sort of picture of when I should be ending, and every so often I get a jolt, and I realize, oh, I should not just last as long as I would at home, but I should bear that in mind. But in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It showeth his handiwork. You go down to some modern building, and I'll guarantee that at the bottom of it somewhere there's a great plaque that indicates who was the architect, who was the builder, because they're proud of it, and they want you to see their handiwork. Well, the handiwork of Christ will be seen in the church that he is building, and build as he does every aspect of it. He quarries out the stones that he builds into it. Isaiah chapter 51 and the verse 1 tells us that very clearly. Isaiah 51 and the verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. You were quarried out by the Lord and placed into his church. I tell you, he's the builder. He fashioned it. I'll not enlarge upon that. But when Moses was up on the mountain, he was given a plan of the tabernacle. It wasn't an outline plan saying, well, it'll be this length and that breadth, and I'd like to see this in it and that in it and make it up of these materials, but I'll leave the rest to you, Moses. No. Right down to the curtain hooks, God designed them. God designed them. And it came in the same way regarding the temple. God gave Solomon a pattern which had to be followed. The point is this. When the article is finished, it displayed God's techniques, his purpose, his plans. It displayed his wisdom, it displayed his beauty, it displayed his power. And that's how it is with you and me. There should be those marks upon us that indicates we're part of that church that Christ is building. Christ is building. I'll quickly come to the last point. The unchanging Christ is the guardian of the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And that just does not mean the gates of hell will not get the victory over the church. But I think that it also means that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the church. The church that I build will not just be a fortress that is able to withstand attack, but it will be a means of advancing against the enemy, and the enemy will not be able to prevail. He protects the church. He looks out for the church. As I look back on over 50 years of pretty exciting times back home in Ulster, over 30 of those years were made up of constant terrorism, in which hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were murdered. But more and more as I went through those times, I became convinced and comforted by the fact that the Lord Jesus is able to preserve His church. He's able to preserve His church. And we need not fret or worry. He guards the church from every attempt to destroy her. He says in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, "My eye is ever open upon it." Never sleeps or slumbers. He's ever on guard. He guards the church by a wonderful number of means. Again, I can't elaborate, but He prays for the church. John 17. Lord Jesus prays for the church. At this very moment, He's representing you and me before His Father. He's talking to His Father about you and about me. Do you remember the high priest? The stones on the shoulder and on the breastplate, and inscribed in those stones the names of every tribe. My Heavenly Father knows me and knows my needs because my Savior prays. He prays. And there's nothing ever the church encounters but it hasn't been discussed between the Father and the Son. And nothing will happen outside of the will of God and for the furtherment of His purpose and plan and our good. Then there's exhortation. He exhorts us. John 15:3 says, "Now are you clean through the word." Oh, men and women, how important preaching is. And yet, in the modern church, it's getting set aside. Set aside for the banjo, for the modern song. Meaningless, shallow, frivolous. But only the Bible washes you. Only the Bible will cleanse you. "Now are ye clean through the word." Praise God. Dear Christian, be sure you regularly bathe in the word of God. It'll wash away the world's views, the world's notions, the world's stains, the world's impressions. You know how refreshing a bath is. Takes away the aches, the weariness. You feel the better for it. Well, it's the theme of the Bible. And to a far greater degree. There's the pouring out of the Spirit. Acts 4:31. Read it. Oh, how the Holy Ghost refreshes the church. He divinely intervenes on many occasions. Acts 12. Read there. He intervened to deliver Peter. But you've got to read on to see the extent of His intervention, because He not only intervened to the delivering of Peter, but He intervened to the smiting down of Herod. And it was all part of the same intervention, the same answer to prayer. And so He will again intervene at the end of this age. That's what the second coming is. It is Christ intervening to preserve His church, to preserve His people. Every account you have in the Bible of God intervening, of God reviving His cause, I tell you, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. I love this because I remember the excitement on being told this wee simple truth by my brother-in-law, John Douglas. He said, as we were talking, and I was only a student at the time, but he said to me, "You know, when David went out against Goliath, it was his second visit to the camp of Israel." And I remember, because it's not just very obvious that it is the second visit. You've got to dig a little bit, and there's a phrase or two that clearly indicates, yes, this is David's second visit. And he went out and he defeated Goliath. And so that encounter there is but a rehearsal foreshadowing of that great event, as is every revival, because what the Lord has done in intervening and in reviving His church in the past, He's going to do to the ultimate degree when He comes again. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You know, as I drove in here, or was driven in here, I saw a house over there. There's an extension going up on it, and it's pretty clear that it's not part of the original building. There's no part of the Church of Jesus Christ that sticks out like a sore thumb as an extension, an addition, from the first stone to the ridge tile. It's all the one design, the one mark, the one look, the one appearance. Oh, are you part of that church today? Are you part of that church today?